We've been in the middle of a series called Dependable. We started with Easter. The week after Easter, we talked about what does it mean to be someone who's dependable? Jesus has been very dependable with us. What does it look like to be dependable with other people? And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about keeping our commitments. What does it look like to be people who value promises we make as much as God values our promises? Last week, we talked about forgiveness and developing compassion. I didn't say it then, but I want to say that one thing that really, and you guys might have experienced this, but we tend to trust people a lot more and depend on them more when we know that they're going to be quick to forgive us. When we know that if we mess up, they'll be gracious. We're less likely to trust people who are going to be quick to be upset with us, quick to be irritated with us. And so developing compassion and learning how to forgive people is a great way to increase our dependability. Well, this week we're going to be talking about servanthood and developing an attitude of servanthood. And I want to get into that, but I want to talk about next week really quick because I think the topic applies to many of us. The topic is going to be how do we love people who either we're married to or our parents who aren't followers of Jesus yet, and we are. God's word has a lot to say about that. We want to talk about what does it look like to be dependable people when our spouse or significant other or our parents aren't followers of Jesus and we are. And so that will be the topic for next week. But this week we're going to be talking about servanthood. And to start off, we're going to look at our outline. At the bottom of the left side of your outline, it says, how big is Jesus? I want to just talk about the bigness of Jesus just for a moment so it helps us understand where we're going this morning. So there was a controversy soon after Jesus left earth, soon after he ascended to heaven, people began to debate who Jesus really was. And there were several arguments. Some believed he was just a spirit, that people saw his body, but really, how can God on earth have a body? He was just a spirit. And others would say, how could God be on earth? Jesus was just a man. And people were kind of going back and forth on that. And the main argument that people were dealing with when John wrote his gospel was, is Jesus truly God, or was he created just like us? And John wants to emphasize, yes, Jesus was truly God. And so he starts his gospel, or his good news, with this. And we're going to start with John 1:1-3, towards the bottom of your outline. John is writing, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And Jesus was called the Word by John. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John is writing that not only was Jesus there from the beginning, he was with God in the beginning, and he was God in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning, and then he says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so John wants to tell his readers that this Jesus that we worship has been with us since the beginning. He was not created by God, he was God. He was with God from the beginning. Everything was created through him. This is the Jesus that we worship. So that's the beginning of the story. And then John writes the book of Revelations. He talks about who is Jesus going to be at the end of history. And so let's read this from Revelation. It says, and John in this passage refers to Jesus as a lamb. And he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the lamb. So the end times have come, and everyone from every nation is standing in front of the throne, and there's a lamb there, Jesus. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So we have Jesus at the beginning of history and at the end of history, and he is exalted and glorified. And the reason I want to tell you all this is the passage we're going to read is so opposite to this, and unless we understand what we just read, it won't make sense. So you guys ready for our main passage? Oh, that was not very excited. I need a little more energy. You guys ready for our main passage? All right, okay, let's go. John 13, the top of the page. That's what I'm looking for. It was just before the Passover feast. Just so you guys know, this is the day before Jesus was crucified. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus knows he's about to die. He knows his time on earth is ending, and he wants to show his followers how much he really loves them. So the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, just some background here. Judas was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing of how Judas betrayed Jesus. Very fascinating. Jesus was in Jerusalem, the city he was going to be crucified in, and the religious leaders wanted to kill him. But there was no way they could get to Jesus because he was always around crowds. And they knew that if they captured Jesus with all the crowds there, there would be a mob and the crowds would just totally kill all the religious leaders. So they were looking for a way to capture Jesus when no one else was around. But they had no idea where Jesus stayed at night. Jesus would kind of disappear with his followers and they had no idea how to get to him away from the crowds. So Judas said, "I will tell you where he is at night. I will lead you to him and I'll identify him to you." So Judas, one of the 12 that followed Jesus this whole time, decided that he was going to out Jesus to the religious leaders. And this is what's going on. Jesus is eating with his 12 disciples, including Judas. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Just like I said, he was there from the beginning and he was there at the end. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, let's pause there for a second. The significance of this is back then, people wore sandals, and they didn't have paved roads. So can you imagine what that does to your feet after walking a mile or two? Yucky feet, right? So typically what would happen is when people would come into someone's house, there would often be a water basin for them to wash their feet. The closest thing we have to that now is when we have meals, people go to their bathroom and wash their hands, hopefully. But that's the closest thing we have to that. But that was just a tradition. Now, if someone was wealthy, they might have a servant or a maid or a butler, and that person would do the washing of the feet for the guests. So that would be an honor. So it would be like saying, "Hey, come wash your hands, but you know what? You don't have to wash your hands. I've got this guy for hire who works for me who will do that for you." And so he'd walk with you in the bathroom, get the soap, and wash your hands. And that was a gift that a wealthy person would have to care for his guests. So Jesus is sitting down. He doesn't have a servant, but what happens is Jesus takes on this role. He takes on the role of the maid, the butler, the custodian, however, whatever job you want to think of that does the task that no one else wants to do. Jesus, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of all the universe, who was there at the beginning, there at the end. It's his last day on earth. He wants to show his disciples the full extent of his love. He wants to reveal his glory. He takes off his outer garments and starts to wash people's feet. You getting what's happening? And so the key is, if you look at the top of the right side of your notes, the washing feet was done by servants. Washing feet was done by servants. And Jesus took on that role. The God of the universe, who became human, decided to become a housekeeper and care for his guests. And I hope you feel the amazingness of that. It was the last lesson he wanted to teach his followers before he was crucified. Okay, let's go on with verse 12. I actually skipped a few verses here because what happens is Peter and Jesus have an interaction, and we're going to get to that at the end of our time. But I skipped that, and we're going to go to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He said, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." So Jesus is saying, "Hey, I just did this for you, but I am still your master. I'm not changing my role, but I'm redefining what it looks like to be a master. I am still your leader, but the picture you have of leader, I just change in your mind." And then he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master." In other words, you're not better than me, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. "But now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus is saying, "Do you understand what I just did for you? The way I just served you, I am asking you to serve other people. Wherever you go, you are now the servant. I don't care what position you have. I don't care what role you have. But this is the model. I am God, and I am doing this for you. Do it for one another." Now, have you guys ever had friends who are just like that? That they're always the ones doing the menial tasks? Like, you invite them over, but they start doing the dishes before you even know what they're doing. They're cleaning up, and you don't even know. You know what I'm talking? Have you met those people who are just always the behind-the-scenes people serving? Yeah? Do you trust those people? What does that do for you when you see those kinds of people? Does it build trust? Yeah. That's an amazing way to grow dependability, is to follow God's example of becoming a servant and serving people in that same way. And Jesus sets that example for us. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, serves people. He serves us, and he asks us to have that same mindset as he does and to take on those same responsibilities as he does so that we love one another in that way. So the question is, how do we develop that kind of attitude? How do we live like a servant? Because if you're like me, this does not come naturally at all. At all. I am much more likely to think through, how can I get away with doing as little as possible? How can I get other people to do the tasks I hate to do? That's my mindset. That's what's natural for me. But we want to develop a Christ-like attitude. How do we develop Jesus' attitude of servanthood? So I want to talk about four different mindsets that we need to have that will help us love as Jesus loved and serve if Jesus served. You guys ready for this? Okay, number one, believe that God gives you life when you serve others. Believe that God gives you life when you serve others. This is a total change of mindset because our world says that the way to get life is to get people to serve you. In fact, the example of being like finally making it is having as many people serve you as possible so you don't have to do a thing. Isn't that the dream? Build as much wealth, get as much as you can so that you can get people to do all the house cleaning, the gardening, anything you don't like to do. If you can get enough money to pay for people to do that, then you've made it, right? That's our world's picture of what life is, good life. I've heard that Bill Gates has so many employees, it's crazy, that he walks into his house and he can program things so that when he has friends who are coming in, the computer in his room knows who they are and will set the temperature, the music, the ambiance for each guest that walks through. That's servanthood, right? I mean, that's the picture that we have of making it. But Jesus totally changes that. He says, your success, the way you really get life, is by how many people you serve. How many people you actually serve. That's where you get real life. Take a look at this verse. In fact, why don't we read it out loud together? It's from Mark 8:35. It says, whoever wants to save his life. Let's do that together. For whoever wants to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying we have this tendency to want to hoard to save our lives, but the way to really have life is to lose it for other people and for Jesus. That's where true life is found. And so one of the first steps is having a new mindset of what is true life. Is it getting as many people to serve me, or is it learning how I can serve the most people possible? Now, this doesn't mean that you don't give up your role. Some of you are managers and bosses of many people. It doesn't mean you quit your job. It just means that your new mindset isn't how you can get your people to do what you want them to do, but how do you serve them in their current roles? It's a total new mindset of what is true life. How do you get real life? And I want to say this with all seriousness. Unless your life is lived for other people, it's just not worthwhile. Unless you're living your life for other people, stop now. You're going to get to the end of your life and say, what a waste. I missed it. Because true life, true joy, is thinking through what does it look like to serve other people and doing it. And that is where joy is found. And many of you have experienced this. When you have that mindset and you begin to serve people and have that attitude, have that mindset, you realize, I am much happier. I am much blessed. I am receiving God in a whole new way just because I have a new mindset, believing that God gives me life when I serve people. So step number one is believe that God gives you life when you serve others. Number two, ask how I can be a servant and act on it. Ask how I can be a servant and act on it. Let me read this verse for you. This is from Philippians. It says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a what? A servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus did something. I saw this postcard once, and it says that there, in our history, if you look back in our world history, there are many men who tried to be God. There are many men who positioned themselves and wanted the worship of a God. The pharaohs, for instance, claimed they were God. Many world history leaders or world leaders want to be exalted and become God or be viewed as God. But there's only one God in world history who wanted to become a man. and serve people. And that's Jesus Christ. He took on the posture of a servant. And so one of the things that we want to do is we want to take Jesus' exhortation seriously and ask, what does it look like to be a servant? So here's the tip, is wherever you go, no matter where you are, ask yourself, what would a servant do right now? What would a custodian do? What would a maid do? What would a butler do? What would a housekeeper do? What's the job that a servant would do in this mindset, in this situation? And then do it. And so it's a whole new thing of looking at yourself and seeing yourself as a servant and beginning to do those kinds of things. There's a story I read of a man who was a shoe shiner. He was a homeless guy, but the way he would collect change is he would shine people's shoes on the street. And this guy who was a pastor-to-be, he was going to seminary, getting classes to be a pastor, and he kept walking by this guy all the time and didn't do anything about it. Well, one day he was walking by this guy, and as he walked past him, he turned around, and a limo pulled up to the shoe shiner, homeless guy. And out of the limo came this guy who was dressed in a tux. He looked like he was straight off the cover of a GQ magazine. And what he did is this guy got on his knees, the guy in the tux got on his knees, and began to shine the shoes of the homeless guy. And then he gave him $100 for the privilege of doing that. He got back in his limo and left. And the pastor-to-be who saw this said, you know, I don't remember anything from my class that year at all, but I remember that story. Because that guy modeled what it's like to be a servant and had that servant mindset no matter where you are, no matter who you are. When I was a college student, we had this chancellor or president of our university. His name was Chancellor Tian. He's since passed away. And when he retired, there was this big party for him. And students came up and started sharing stories about Chancellor Tian. Now, I went to Berkeley. It's a school of 30,000 students. Whoever's the chancellor of this university has a very big reputation. Well, one day, a student was walking by. He saw Chancellor Tian coming the other way in the same hallway. And he was so sick, because he woke up sick, that he threw up all over the hallway, the student did, in front of the chancellor. Just all over. Was totally embarrassed about it. But before he could apologize, the chancellor ran to the bathroom, got a bunch of paper towels, came back, got on his hands and knees, and started cleaning it up. Again, Jesus in action, the mindset of a servant. He asked, what would a servant do in this situation? And let me do it. And Jesus wants us to have a life that's full, that's extraordinarily generous. And it means asking, no matter where we are, what does it mean to be a servant? And then following up on that. So it's a whole new mindset. And it's a way of living, of what does it look like to serve wherever I'm at. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Now, what I've found is having that mindset is the easiest to do when I'm far away from home. When I've traveled to another country for a missionary trip, or I'm a guest somewhere else, that's when that's the easiest for me to do. But the hardest place for me to be a servant and have that mindset is actually in my home. In my home, I do everything I can to make sure I have the least to do. I don't tell that now my wife knows that, but I wouldn't tell that to her normally. But my tendency is to try to get away with as much or as little as possible until she gets upset and tells me, then I get back on it. But for a lot of us, that mindset starts at home. It's going home and asking, hey, you know, whether you're a child, husbands, this is the toughest for us because we do tend to get away with as little as possible at home. But whatever your role in the home is to ask, God, what does it look like to be a servant here at my home? And how do I do it? And I bet if you ask God that question, things would come to mind. And he would give you things that you've been ignoring. But he wants you to experience life in its fullest. Those of you at work, no matter what role you have at work, it's the same kind of mindset. God, I have this position at work, but Lord, if I were to be a servant, what else would I be doing? Ask that question. If you're a manager of people, ask that question. But you want your work to be blessed. You want to be a blessing in your work by thinking through those things. You want to honor people in your work. It's very interesting. The Bible doesn't use the word leader all that much. There's a couple times where the word leader is used, but every time you read a verse and you think the word leader is about to come up, the word that is used is servant. That God sees the role of leader as someone who has a servant mindset. It's a servant role, modeling after Jesus. We serve wherever we go. If I can do a shameless plug for Edgewater, wherever you go, have a servant mindset, including church. It has been a privilege, a blast, to start this church with a group of people. And I have seen people sacrifice in amazing ways to serve the church and to get it going. And it's been a blessing. I bet if you ask any of them, they'll say, yeah, it's tiring, but I love it. I love it. It's so much fun. And we need so much more help. And this is my shameless plug, that we need more servants in our church to take up roles. And I haven't told them about this, but I just want to honor some people because I want you guys to know some of the ways people are serving. There's a crew of people that come here every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. to set up chairs, to set up sound, to put up tables. If you turn around, look at all those people in the back, and why don't you wave to them? Because those are some servants right there. There's Rod and Deborah and Bill and Ron and all these guys who are here every morning. Greg, every morning setting up. We have a worship team that meets every Friday night. They give up time for a couple hours to practice and worship. They get here early to do the same. We have children's ministers who are planning curriculum, who are behind the scenes caring for our kids. These people are laying their lives down because they love it. It's tiring, but it gives them life, and they wouldn't trade it for anything. And you know what? I don't want any of us to miss out on that. And so I want to say, if some of you have been coming for a while and want to experience that life of giving to something, of being a servant, we would love to have your help. And just write me a note. Say, John, I want to help. Just tell me what to do, and we will find a spot for you that fits who you are. And what we're trying to do is build up a community of people who love God with all their heart and want to see God's word go forth in our area and want to be inclusive of more people and more people being involved in that. Make sense? That's my shameless plug for Edgewater. The other area I want to talk about being a servant is when we are guests at people's homes. When we are guests, often people want to serve us. And I just want to say, as someone who's been the recipient of this, one of the things that builds most trust for me, and I think I can depend on that people, on that person, is when you're a guest and you decide, you know, dinner's over or whatever, but I want to help clean up and do the dishes. Little things like that build so much trust and dependability. So when you're a guest, look around and think, hey, I know I'm the guest, but how can I help? Is there anything I can do to help with the food, to clean up, to do whatever it is? There are people I meet who just blow me away by their servanthood when they're guests at our house. And I want to be the same type of guest when I'm at people's house. Others' house. But what you want to do is wherever you're at, whatever situation you're in, whatever role you're in, you want to ask, what does it look like to be a servant here? And God, will you give me the power to do it? Make sense? Great. Okay. So ask, how can I be a servant and do it? Let's talk about number three. Get your reward from God. Get your reward from God. Let's read this verse together from Matthew 6:4. It says, then your father, out loud, then your father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's very interesting. There's this belief out there that when we do good things, that we shouldn't seek any reward, that we should do it just because it's good. You guys have heard that before, right? But Jesus is smarter than that. Jesus realizes that when we do things, we're always looking for an audience. We want somebody to notice. Now, sometimes we just let ourselves notice and it turns into pride. Other times we kind of drop hints to people. But there's something in us that wants recognition when we serve people, when we're doing things. It's kind of like for those of you who have little kids, they're always saying, hey, daddy or mommy, look at me, look at me. There's something about us that want people to recognize what we're doing. And God doesn't knock that. He says, that's okay. The problem is who you look to get reward from. And Jesus says, get reward from God. Let God see what you're doing in secret and enjoy the reward from him. So when we're serving, and the temptation, especially when we're serving in secret and no one sees us, is to get bitter after a while and say, hey, no one's noticing, no one's saying thank you. And what Jesus is saying is, you can get people to notice you and get people to say thank you, and you can get your reward here on earth, but if you want even a better reward, do it in secret. Don't let anyone see you, and God's going to reward you. Now, how God does that, I don't know. It's in a variety of ways, but I think the number one way he does that is through relationship with him, that we get to know him better through the whole experience. We know that he is our audience, and we're developing better intimacy with him. And so it's a discipline of letting God see what we're doing and not being ashamed of that. C.S. Lewis believes that that when it comes to reward, that our desires are too weak, that we don't want enough as Christians, that we settle. He says that if you look at all the promises the Bible rewards, all the promises the Bible gives in response to following God, you would think that Jesus finds our desires not too strong but too weak, that we actually don't want enough. It's like we're playing in the dirt with mud when we can be vacationing on the beach. That's kind of the level of our desires. And Jesus is saying, up your desires. Don't settle for just people seeing you. Settle for God seeing you. Let your reward come from God. He has so much more that he can give you. And so when you're serving in secret, know that you do have an audience and find joy, find privilege, find excitement in knowing that God sees you and he takes pleasure. And you're learning not only about him, but about Jesus through doing that. So look for your reward from God. And the final point is this, is to allow Jesus to serve you. Allow Jesus to serve you. It's a very interesting thing that happens in the middle of this passage. I want to read it right now, and it starts. I'll just read out loud. Right as Jesus starts beginning to wash people's feet, this is what happens. He came to Simon Peter, who's his number one disciple, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Now, let me just stop right there. Why do you think Jesus or Peter resisted Jesus washing his feet so much? I just want to hear. What do you guys think? Why was he so adamant about not letting Jesus wash his feet? Embarrassed, yeah. What's embarrassing about having someone wash your feet? You're stinky. Your feet stink, yeah. Yep. What else? Say it again. Just seeing your feet. It's not even a smell issue. It's a look issue. Have you seen my feet? So embarrassment, yeah. What else? Maybe he realized, I should be serving and washing your feet, Jesus. What are you doing washing my feet? Have you guys ever had someone wash your feet before? What was that like? Humbling? You say odd? Odd? Awkward? I hear comments, but I can't hear them loud enough. Relaxing, yeah. Some people are like, "Hey, I loved it. This is great." Yeah. Have you ever had your feet washed by someone you work for? That's tough. I've never had that, but I can just imagine someone you work for who you are responsible to washing your feet or serving you. It's tough. I think Peter just felt violated. There's no way you, Jesus, God on earth, are going to wash my feet. That is just way too much. Way too awkward. No. Now, the nice thing about Peter is he was a hothead. So whatever he's thinking, he says. Some of you have that personality. Like, there's no pre-thought life. It just kind of comes out. Peter's like that. He's like, "No. You know, I'm not, you know." Later on, Jesus tells Peter he's going to die. And Peter says, "No, you're not going to die." And it's like, "I'm Jesus. What are you doing?" But that's Peter's personality. And so Peter says, "No, I'm not going to let you do this." And listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." In other words, unless you let me do this, we have no relationship. That's strong. That's really strong language from Jesus. And you wonder, what is he talking about, Jesus, that you're saying it this strongly? This is what I think is going on. That God is bigger than us, is mightier than us, is stronger than us, more powerfulness, but he came to serve us. And unless we let him serve us, we can't have a relationship with him. He loves us so much. He came to earth, died on a cross, came to take care of our hurts, our wounds, came to take care of our present day problems, came to take care of our marriages, our kids, and all too often, all we do is say, "No, God, I can't let you do this. I need to do this on my own. Or I feel so bad about my feet or my life, I can't let you do this." And Jesus is saying, unless I do this for you, you have no relationship with me. Look at this verse. Why don't we read this out loud? Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for men. Do you guys know what the word ransom means? You guys know what a ransom is? It's like there's a movie. It's when someone gets kidnapped, usually. In order to release the person, they say, you owe me, pay me $1 million. That's the ransom, and I will release the captive I have. Ransom is usually held against people who are rich. The movie Ransom, Mel Gibson was in it. They captured his kid. They held him, and they demanded millions of dollars to get the kid back. This is what Jesus is saying, is that each of us, you and me, are held captive by the evils of this world, by Satan. We are burdened and bonded by addictions, pain in our backgrounds, families that didn't care, patterns in our lives that we hate. We are downtrodden, and we are kept captive by Satan, by all these things. And there is a ransom to be paid, and Jesus paid for our release. He was the ransom. He died on the cross to free us. That all of us are now free because of what Jesus did on the cross. And each of you have a choice. You can say, no, God, I will not let you do that for me. I'll work myself out of this ransom. I'll get free, but I cannot let you do this because I am a self-made person. I will never let anyone do this for me. That's called pride. And many of you may have some pride when it comes to letting God serve you. You've been used to doing things on your own your whole life. You've been used to being self-sufficient, and God is finally saying, let me serve you. Let me take care of you. And for some of you, it might be your first time to say, okay, I let down the guard. I'm tired of doing things my own way, on my own. God, I will let you serve you. Let you serve me. Will you help me? You're not saying God's less than you. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. But he is saying, as King of Kings, I have come to release you of your bondage. Will you let me? And I want to encourage those of you who are self-made people, who are survivors, who have done it all on your own, to let go. To let go and let God. To finally release the burden you feel of doing it on your own and saying, God, I trust you. I allow you to serve me. There's a whole other group of you who are the Judases. Because what's amazing about this is Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He washed all 12 of their feet, all 24 feet, including Judas's. That night, Judas betrayed Jesus, and Jesus knew he was going to do that. But Jesus washed his feet anyway. He served him. And there are some of you here who have at one point in your life sworn off God and said, I want nothing to do with you, God. And I want you to know that even if you've had that attitude towards God, he still serves you. He still washes your feet. He still says, I came for you, to die for you, to release you of your bondage. And if you're in that position, your job again is to receive Jesus' washing and to ask for forgiveness and restore your relationship with him. He loves you. Don't let pride or guilt get in the way of God serving you. And honestly, if we're to follow Jesus the way he asks us to follow, if we're to serve the same way he asks us to serve, there's no way we can do that unless we are receiving service from God. For a lamp to keep burning, you need to keep filling it with oil. If you try to live out servanthood the way God calls you to, and you're not being served by God, you will dry up and fry up real quick. But we are our best. We are the best servants when we're understanding who God is, and we're receiving his service in our lives. And we just dish out to other people what we're getting from him. So understand me when I'm saying this. We are to serve God, but I'm also asking you to let God serve you. The ways that you've been holding on to things too tightly, you haven't let him serve you in the hardest areas, to let that go and say, God, I let you serve me. Amen? Amen. Let God serve you. What I'd like to do is just pray for us right now as we close. And I'd like to pray for those of you who are coming and you're carrying burdens, and you realize that what you need to do is to let God serve you. So why don't we close our eyes, bow our heads, and let me lead us some time in prayer. For those of you who are coming in, carrying things and knowing that you've been carrying it on your own, you've been trying to pay your own ransom, you've been trying to get out of your own bondage, but you want to make a decision, tonight might be the time you're saying, you know, God, I do want to trust you and let you serve me. Pray this prayer with me. God, I apologize for taking on this burden on my own. I apologize for not letting you serve me. And Lord, this morning, for the first time, I give you that. I ask that you would serve me where I need it the most, and I release to you the ways I've been holding on too tightly. Thank you, God, for being here and for hearing my prayer and for serving me. There's another group of you who are feeling guilt. You're the Judases, the people who know you've betrayed people and you've betrayed God. But you're wanting a new start, a new life for him, with him. And I just want to lead you in a prayer to give up your guilt to God. So pray this with me. God, I have purposely run away from you. I have done things that I'm ashamed of. And yet, God, I still receive that you want to wash my feet. So I ask for forgiveness, Lord. Will you forgive me? I receive you. Thank you for forgiving me. In your good name I pray. Amen. Amen.